So we're in the middle of a series right now. We are a work in progress. And we've been looking at a number of Psalms to see what God has for us, what life is like as God continues to work in us and to transform us. And this week, we're going to hear some of what God has to say about those times when we, as works in progress, disrespect God, hurt others, choose to blow off God and do what we want, even when we know what's wrong. I've made choices like that before, and I'm betting that you have too. One instance I really don't want to tell you about, but I feel like I should. My relationship with a woman I'll call Harriet. I was serving as an interim pastor for a year and was single at the time, and Harriet was single, and she was a member of the church I was serving, and I had been warned not to go into a relationship with a member of the church. But I figured this is me we're talking about, and I went ahead and did it anyway. And as the end of that internship year approached, I knew that I didn't want to continue the relationship with Harriet beyond that year, but I didn't tell Harriet that. I, in effect, lied to her by pretending that the relationship was deeper than it actually was, and at least for me. And then when I couldn't put it off any longer, I told Harriet that I didn't want to continue the relationship and gave her some lame excuse. And then a few months later, I saw her again, and she told me in no uncertain terms how deeply I had hurt her. And her confronting me woke me up to how selfish and destructive I'd been. I hadn't clearly seen it before that, but God used Harriet to help me understand, at least a beginning understanding of the depth of my sin there. Then as the years passed, I couldn't stop thinking about how I had hurt Harriet. And Satan would use that to just grind into me, just used it to beat me up with guilt and shame. And I confessed the sin to God and asked for forgiveness. I knew God had forgiven me, but I was nowhere near being able to forgive myself. Finally, many years later, I saw Harriet again. And I owned up to my sin with her, and I told her how sorry I was, and she assured me that she had forgiven me and that she had let go of her hurt long before. And her forgiveness brought me some freedom. And while it's still really difficult to share this with you, I'm no longer haunted by that sin like I was for so many years. For so many years, I wouldn't even be thinking about Harriet, and then all of a sudden she'd come into my mind, and it was like Satan was just digging this knife into me and twisting it. And that's gone now. Harriet forgave me, God's forgiven me, and as a result, I've mostly forgiven myself, even though you can probably tell I still deeply regret what I did. I know other people have stories about things they've done that they deeply regret. Maybe you do too. Maybe it's from long ago, or maybe it's something recent and the hurt is fresh and sharp. I'd rather it wasn't true, but it seems that being a work in progress sometimes includes coming to terms with our own selfishness and our own cruelty, coming to terms with the damage that we've done to others, coming to terms with, the Bible has a word for it, coming to terms with sin. As works in progress, we need to know how God responds to us when we sin and how God invites us to respond to Him in the wake of our sin. So I want to look at Psalm 51 about King David's sin, his selfishness, his cruelty, the damage that he did, and how he became aware, confessed, received forgiveness, and repented. Psalm 51 begins with an historical note. says for the choir director, a psalm of David regarding the time Nathan the prophet came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. You may know the story. It's in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. Starts with David making a choice that sort of set him up for sin. David sent his armies off to the war. It was the season to go fight wars. And typically, customarily, the king would be at the front of his troops, would be leading the troops into war. But this time, for some reason, David decided he was going to stay back in Jerusalem. He was going to stay in the palace and continue to enjoy the pleasures of being king. Who knows why he did that? Maybe it was laziness. Maybe it was, oh, I'm getting too old for this. I don't know. Maybe it was pride. Hey, I'm the king. I don't have to do this kind of stuff anymore. Whatever it was, David made the choice to stay home instead of being with his troops like he should have been. And then David was on the roof of the palace one day trying to cool off, and he looks over and sees on the roof of another building a lovely woman who's taking a bath. And at this point, David had a choice. He could have said, well, wait a minute, I shouldn't be seeing this, and averted his eyes and maybe walked off the roof and gone somewhere else. But David took the other direction, and he just sort of feasted on it and kept looking at that woman until he reached the point where temptation took him. And then David did something that was actually pretty heinous. God had entrusted David with power as the king of Israel. God had chosen David to be the king, and he had given David the power necessary to rule an entire country. God trusted David, and David sort of just flaunted that trust, threw it back in God's face, used the power that God had given him in order to sin. He had his minions go get Bathsheba and bring her to the temple or to the palace, and he committed adultery with her. He took her to his bed. He betrayed God's trust. And then David made things worse. A little while later, Bathsheba comes and says, well, David, I'm pregnant, and my husband hasn't been home in months, and I don't know if she had, we have said, we have a problem or you have a problem, but I think David heard, I have a problem. And instead of owning up and being a man about it, he started scheming to cover things up. He sent and had Bathsheba's husband named Uriah to come back from the battle and come back to Jerusalem. And he said, hey, Uriah, why don't you just take a break? Why don't you go sleep with your wife? And Uriah says, all of my comrades in arms are fighting. They're in danger. There's no way I'm going to do that. And David says, So the next night, David says, Uriah, come have dinner with me. And he gets Uriah drunk, thinking that then Uriah might go sleep with Bathsheba, which would solve David's problem. But Uriah had the integrity that David lacked at that time. And Uriah said, no way I'm having that kind of pleasure when my comrades in arms are out on the front lines of battle, not going to do it. So then, what's David going to do? Own up? Nope. He doubles down. David wrote a letter, and he sent it with Uriah to give to the commander of the armies, and the letter said, put Uriah at the front of the fighting, and then when the fighting is fiercest, pull all your troops back so the enemy kills Uriah. And yes, the enemy killed Uriah, but who really killed Uriah? David murdered a man in order to cover up his sin. And to make it even more severe, there's a list somewhere toward the end of 2 Samuel, I think it is, of David's mighty men. These were the men that David fought with when David was young, when David was making a name for himself, his comrades in arms, his colleagues, the people who trusted him with their life, and he trusted his life to them. And they had that friendship, that connection that can only come from fighting in a war together. And on that list of David's mighty men, you find the name. You find the name Uriah the Hittite, who was Bathsheba's husband. And David just sends him off to be killed to cover up his own sin. God sent Nathan, a prophet, to David, and Nathan told David a story. Nathan said, "So there's this guy, and he's really poor, and he only has one lamb. And he loves this lamb. He treats this lamb like his child. He has a neighbor who's really rich. And somebody comes to visit the neighbor, and the neighbor wants to serve lamb for dinner. And so instead of going to his flock and choosing one of his 1,000 lambs to serve for dinner, he goes to his poor neighbor's house, takes the man's lamb from him, and kills it and serves it for dinner." And Scripture records David's reaction to that. It says, David was furious. "As surely as the Lord lives," he vowed, "any man who would do such a thing deserves to die." Do you get it? And Nathan springs the trap. He says, "David, you are that man." And David was caught. He was suddenly aware of the depth of his selfishness and his cruelty and his betrayal. He knew that he could no longer hide or deny his sin. So what does David do? What would you do at that moment? David shows how, even at this time, he was a man after God's heart. He confesses to Nathan. Sort of shutting the door after the horse escaped, I guess. But he confesses to Nathan and asks God to forgive him. And Nathan tells him that God has forgiven him. But Nathan also tells David that he's going to suffer lifelong consequences for the sin, beginning with the death of the child that he and Bathsheba had conceived in their adulterous relationship. God used Nathan to lead David to examine himself, to see himself as God saw him, which was a deeply painful realization for David. In Psalm 139, David wrote, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life." He's saying, "God, help me see my sin. Help me see it before it gets so big that it just overwhelms me." I don't know if David wrote this before or after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, but I wonder if it was after. I wonder if it was after David learned so personally and deeply the pain that comes from an unexamined life that strays so far from God. And after that beginning bit, David begins the psalm by throwing himself on God's mercy. "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion." Note how David approaches God. Note the reason David says, "God, I'm coming into your presence." It's totally on the basis of God's mercy, God's unfailing love, God's compassion. David's plea is based on who God is. It's not based on who David is. And David was a guy who knew who God is. David had had a long-term intimate relationship with God. David also was familiar with the Scriptures and would have, for example, been familiar of how God defined himself when he showed himself to Moses. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him, and he called out his own name, Yahweh. The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, and here's how God defines himself, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin. That's who God is. God's entire relationship with us and our relationship with him is based 100% on mercy. Because of God is, we can be sure that when we approach him, he will receive us. When we have sinned, he will forgive us. Next, David pleads, blot out the stain of my sins, wash me clean from my guilt, purify me from my sin. David knows that sin has driven a wedge between him and God, that it has interrupted his intimate relationship with God. He's accustomed to that. He usually hears God and feels God's presence, but now he's put this barrier between himself and God, and he knows that only God can remove it. There's nothing David can do. Only God can remove it. And so he pleads with God to remove the barrier, to make him pure again. And then David confesses, for I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me, but you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Nathan's message from God has caused David to examine himself. He can't hide any longer. Denial is no longer an option. And so David confesses. The Greek word for confession is very interesting. The word is homologeo, which literally means to say the same thing. To say the same thing. When I confess my sin to God, I'm saying the same thing about my sin that God says about it. I'm saying, you're right, God. And David owns his sin. He doesn't blame it on anyone. He doesn't do what Adam and Eve did. You remember Adam and Eve? God catches them red-handed and red-faced. And Adam says, actually, God, it's the woman's fault. And Eve says, actually, God, it's the snake's fault. And then, this isn't written in the book, but then the next thing they both said is, and God, we both know who made the snake. David doesn't do that. Rather, David owns up, and in owning up and admitting to the depth of his sinfulness, David shows great trust in God's mercy, God's compassion, God's unfailing love. After confessing, David seeks forgiveness. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You've broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. What David asks for there, it's a picture of what forgiveness looks like. Forgiveness restores the relationship that sin has broken. When we're forgiven, we're right with God again. Much later, the Apostle John wrote about forgiveness. He wrote, but if we are living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. David didn't know about the blood of Jesus, but he knew God so well that he knew God would restore him. He knew the God that Isaiah later wrote about, the God who says, though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, I will make them as white as wool. We do know about the blood of Jesus, about his crucifixion, about the death he died so that we can live, about his taking our punishment so that we can be forgiven. And we know that when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and forgives us and changes us from stained red with sin to white as snow, forgiven. And God makes forgiveness down to earth real. He gives us back our joy again. He restores the joy of our salvation. Do you remember what it felt like when you first knew Jesus, when you first understood how much he loves you, how much he had done for you? Do you remember the joy of that time? Do you remember how you just couldn't get enough of Jesus? That's what forgiveness feels like. The joy of my salvation, your salvation. As painful as it is to experience the reality of our sin, the joy of forgiveness is even greater. And God's forgiveness transforms us. David asks God for a heart transplant. He says, create in me a clean heart, a new spirit, a right spirit. Get rid of that heart that was able to do that thing that I did and give me a new heart that's responsive to you. Forgiveness changes us. It doesn't just take away the fear of punishment while leaving us wallowing in our self-disgust. Forgiveness changes our heart. It changes our spirit. It turns us into people who want to please God and who know that we can. And then pay attention to what happens then. David receives forgiveness and then he says, then I will teach your ways to rebels and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. You do not desire a sacrifice or I would offer one. You do not want burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. Look with favor on Zion and help her rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with sacrifices offered in the right spirit, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will again be sacrificed on your altar. It's confession and then forgiveness, and then comes repentance. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia. And the reason I mention it is because it literally means a change of mind. Defined in Thayer's Greek lexicon like this, metanoia is the change of mind of those who have begun to abhor, to hate their errors and misdeeds, and have determined to enter upon a better course of life, so that it, metanoia, repentance, embraces both a recognition of sin and sorrow for it, and hearty amendment, tokens and effects of which are good deeds. Old-fashioned language, but strong truth. And look at how many times David uses the word then here. Then I will teach your ways to rebels. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that shouldn't say that. Say, then my mouth will praise you. Then you will be pleased. Then bulls will be sacrificed. Notice that this change of mind, this change of behavior does not come before forgiveness, but it comes as a result of forgiveness. When we get that sequence backwards, we get in trouble spiritually. Either we think that I have to change myself before I can be forgiven. I can't ask for forgiveness until I amend my life. And then when inevitably I can't change myself, then I despair, or I think that it's impossible for me to be forgiven. Or the other extreme is I think I can earn forgiveness by changing myself. And that leads to pride and to arrogance and to judging all of those people who aren't as spiritually profoundly strong as I am. Repentance does not come before forgiveness. Repentance comes after forgiveness. We don't change our own lives. God changes us from the inside out. And the necessity of this sequence of events becomes clear when we understand with David what it is that God wants: deep and internal change in us, not only changing our behavior, but a change of heart. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. God is the one who brings about such deep and systemic change in us. We do not bring it about in ourselves, because we cannot bring it about in ourselves. God didn't send his son just to show us how to live a good life. God knows that we are much more deeply broken than that. Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice for us because that was the only way to save us. It requires a crucified and resurrected Savior and nothing less to make us whole again. But then, after God has acted, we must act. Once God has helped us hate our cruelty and selfishness and the damage we've done, we must remember what we've been capable of, and we must understand the internal pride and laziness and selfishness that led us to the point where we made those choices to sin. And we must choose to make the changes necessary to avoid such sins in the future with God's help. And God does help. God wants us to live a rich and fulfilling life. That's what he created us for, and God knows how sin just destroys that life he wants for us. God wants us so deeply to live that life. God loves us so deeply that he'll help us in any way that we invite him to, in any way that we allow him to free us from the destructiveness of sin. God's forgiveness restores our relationship with him and frees us to make amends for our bad behavior and to choose a new life going forward. So as works in progress, we're all going to sin. Maybe your sin is less severe, maybe it's more severe than King David's or mine. It doesn't matter, small or large. Sin gets in the way of our relationship with Jesus. And all of us have sinned. It's very clear. If we claim we have no sin, we're just fooling ourselves. The truth is not in us. And Satan wants to use our sin to enslave us to guilt and shame and self-hatred, to trap us in a vicious cycle of sinning over and over and over again. But John assures us, if we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. Jesus became one of us to free us from Satan's power, from enslavement to Satan, from slavery to sin. And in the process, through this forgiveness, Jesus gives us freedom. It's what he wants for us. He wants freedom. Freedom from slavery, freedom from sin, freedom for love, for service. In this process of examination, throwing ourselves on God's mercy, confessing, receiving forgiveness, and repenting is a gold-paved path to freedom. When we examine our lives, actions, motivation, when we ask God to make us aware of our sin, it's because denial of sin is the road to slavery, and self-examination is the first step toward freedom. And when we trust ourselves to God and just throw ourselves on His mercy, it's because He's the only one who can do it. That is the only path possible to freedom from the fix we've gotten ourselves into. And when we agree with God and confess that we've been selfish and cruel, when we see our sin through God's eyes, that frees us to see ourselves through God's eyes, to see ourselves as God sees us, as deeply loved, as forgiven. He looks at us and He sees Jesus. What a miracle. And when we seek and receive God's forgiveness, we're freed to resume the intimate relationship He wants to have with us. We're free to experience His presence, to worship Him, to share our lives with Him, to ask Him for the help we need to serve Him. And when we repent, when we stop liking sin and start hating it, we find freedom to live the rich and joyous life God created us for. Would the worship team please come on down? Or up? Does the worship team come down or up? Up, come here. So the challenge, beside figuring out what the worship team's doing, is actually sort of a challenging challenge. And this will be emailed to you. It may be hard to remember it or to get it all written down. But the challenge has six steps. One, ask God to show you your sin. Oh, there's a happy beginning. Ask God to make you aware of your own selfishness, your own cruelty, the damage that you've done or are doing to other people. And then, as God does that, throw yourself on God's mercy. Believe that God loves you in spite of anything, of everything you've done. And confess to your sin to God. Tell God what you've done and agree with God's opinion of what you've done. And then receive God's forgiveness. Trust Him and love Him enough to receive His forgiveness and to resume your intimate relationship with Him. And then repent. Stop liking sin and start hating it. Do what you can to make amends. Start choosing differently and then trust God to help you and transform you. You're going to have a time of worship now. And then I'll come back and we'll have a time of prayer ministry. But just understand, right now, this very moment, because of God's love for you and what Jesus has done for you, you are free to stand and to worship God with your whole heart. So let's do that now.